Please turn to Hebrews 1:1. Hebrews 1:1. Over the past several years, I've had the privilege of preaching in chapel 24 times. And 2 weeks ago, I did something preaching in chapel that I've never done before. I preached part one of a sermon, not knowing when I was going to be able to preach part two. And in God's sovereign providence, today is the opportunity I have to preach part two. But I realize that there are a number of you here who were not here 2 weeks ago. So for the first couple minutes, I just want to review what we looked at 2 weeks ago in Christ, our perfect prophet and priest. But before I do that, let me just also say a word of welcome to those of you who've been here on our campus. We are so glad to have had you here. This is something I look forward to really every year. You bring so much energy to campus. You are so talented. There's so much potential. I love seeing your artwork and your photography and feeling like, I wish I could take a picture like that, you know. And I love hearing you, your singing and your speeches and all that. And it's fun, too, to see, you know, to hear the loud clapping of the hymn books together and to watch the guys trying to hit the crossbars underneath the crosswalks as they walk down those things. And some of you are either so kind or something, you actually want to sleep on the top of the triple. It's amazing. We really enjoy having you here. And the reality is, I know things seem a little bit different when you're here visiting. We don't normally have this many people on campus. You don't normally have to wait in an hour-long line for a shower. And you don't even have to wear matching outfits if you come here as a student. I know we see a lot of matching outfits for AACS week. But we are so glad to have you here. And also, particularly the teachers and the administrators, those of you who have come as well, I really just wanted to say a word of thanks to you. I think that being in Christian education is simultaneously one of the most rewarding and most discouraging jobs in the world. It can be discouraging when you pour your life into somebody and you watch them walk away from it all. But it is incredibly rewarding when you see those students that you've had and they go on to serve their master, Jesus Christ. And I just wanted to thank you for the work that you're doing. As educators, I think we should be constantly reminded of the incredible privilege that we have. We want a trustworthy person to be our banker because we trust them with our money. We want a trustworthy person to be our doctor because we trust them with our body. But when we're an educator, parents have entrusted us with something far more important to them than even their money or their own bodies, and that's their children. What an incredible privilege. What an incredible privilege. And thank you for even being willing, in many cases. I was eating lunch with David yesterday, and he was telling me they came from 12 hours away in Florida. Thank you for the long bus trips with probably several annoying songs along the way. Thank you for putting up with all that to bring these incredible students here. And I don't even have this in my notes, but students, let me encourage you this way. At least pray about possibly going to Christian college. I know Bob Jones isn't the only Christian college, but it amazes me how many young people I talk to at Christian camps and at friendship dinners and so on all across the nation that aren't even thinking about possibly going to a Christian college. Almost everyone will tell you that between the ages of 18 and 22, you make the decisions that affect the rest of your life. Don't you want to do that in a Christ-centered environment? I really seriously pray about that. Okay, let's review from 2 weeks ago. You're in Hebrews 1:1, and we talked about Christ is our perfect prophet. We need to listen to him. He's our perfect priest. We should run to him. And Lord willing, today I want to look at Christ is our king. We should obey him. So last time we began in those very first verses of Hebrews, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Then the Old Testament, God spoke through prophets. But look at verse 2. He hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And we saw that Jesus Christ is the ultimate prophet. I told you about a musical fountain my wife and I had seen and had all these little fountains shooting up, and they all looked cool. But at the end, the grand finale, there was a center fountain that shot up almost twice the height of this building. It was amazing. It was far better. That's Jesus. In fact, I gave you two student testimonies of students here at Bob Jones who recently had come to Christ their prophet and accepted him in salvation. If you could turn to Hebrews 10 now, Hebrews 10, the second thing we looked at was Jesus Christ, our perfect priest. And I actually related three more student testimonies of students in times of desperate need. And I just wanted to remind you, as I mentioned last time, that each of these students and the students I'm going to mention their testimony anonymously today, I've asked them for their permission ahead of time. They know that this is coming. We looked at six different passages in Hebrews that showed the superiority of Christ's high priesthood, that he was a superior high priest, he was better, that word keeps showing up in Hebrews, and he was the final high priest. He offered his sacrifice once for all. Look at, for instance, Hebrews 10, verse 10 and following. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. The Old Testament priests were over and over and over and over and over again offering tens of thousands of sacrifices. Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Look at verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And we saw, for instance, I reminded you of this illustration in John Stott's book where he pictures a vast crowd before the great white throne, billions strong, and some of those people crowd towards the front and they say, God, how can you judge us? You know nothing about the torture or the pain or the abuse that we've suffered. You sit here high up in your heaven, you know nothing about us. And one of them reads a verdict against God and he says, let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Let his close friends betray him. Let him face false charges. Let a prejudiced jury try him and a cowardly judge convict him. Let him be tortured. Let him be utterly alone and then bloody and forsaken. Let him die. And you can picture that large crowd before the great white throne that suddenly gets silent as they realize that God had already served his sentence. Right, people ask how God could allow and create a world in which people suffer so much. Isn't it more remarkable that he created a world in which nobody would suffer more than he did? And so we turned to Hebrews 4, and I want you to turn there now. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. This is where we left off last time, and this will be our passage that we'll consider today. Jesus is your prophet, listen to him. Jesus is your sympathetic high priest, run to him. But we're going to see today that Jesus is your king, you need to obey him. We left off last time with Hebrews 4, 14 and 15. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now look at verse 16. Let us therefore, knowing what we know about him, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. Does that word boldly surprise you? That you could come boldly to a throne? For the past 10 years during the summer, I've worked with the day campers, and one of the games we love to play is called Human Stratego. And we'll have a group of 100 or so second through ninth graders out on a field, and the team captains will assign different cards to different team members, and you'll go out and you'll tag someone from the opposing team, and if their card has more power, is a higher number than your card, you have to sit down and call for a medic, and they collect your card. So a medic comes and gets you and brings you back to base, and your team captain has to assign you, gives you a new card. Well, for most kids, after they've lost several cards, like if they've gone out and gotten beaten four or five times, they're a little bit sheepish when they come back, right? Like, yeah, I need another one, sorry. Keep losing points for our team. But particularly some of these second and third graders, it's hilarious as I referee this to watch them. You know, they've lost like 10 cards and they come running back to the team captain. Oh, I need another one, I need another one. And the captain's like, oh, not you again. You've lost us 300 points now. Right? But the little kid, they don't know. Like, oh, this is fun. Right? Okay, we can come like that to God. We can come boldly. God's not sitting up in heaven saying, oh, not him again. Oh, really? Oh, come on. No. Come boldly to the throne of grace. John Newton captured this when he said, thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. We come to a king. In fact, Hebrews 1:8, the Father had said to the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. And this is a theme that traces from Old Testament to New. In 2 Samuel 7, when you have the Davidic covenant in verse 13, that God has promised that the Messiah will come through David's line, and the Father tells him that I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In Matthew chapter 2, when the Magi come looking for Jesus, they say, where is he that's born King of the Jews? And the triumphal entry in Matthew 21, verse 5, tell Zion, behold, thy king cometh. When Jesus is crucified, he has a placard above his head that says, the king of the Jews. He's a king. And he brings a spiritual kingdom, right? The Jews of that day expected a physical kingdom. They wanted some incredible warrior king that would overthrow the Roman Empire. They wanted Samson 2.0. They wanted some massive person that's just going to wreak havoc on the Romans. But Jesus said in Luke 17:21, "Behold, the kingdom of God is within you." When Pilate asks him in John 18, verse 33, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Verse 36, Jesus is going to respond, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not now from hence." And Pilate says again, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born." He's a king. You're very familiar, aren't you, with Revelation 17, 14. "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings." Now, quite honestly, it's hard for us to relate to that, right? There are 44 nations in our world right now which have monarchies. But very few of us are from those countries, and even those countries is not the same as it used to be in the ancient days of a king. We are taught as a society generally to question authority, to doubt everything, to obey no one without thinking it through first. But in the days of a king, when a king gave you an order, you obeyed without thinking. And so many of you, 2 weeks ago when I preached on Christ our prophet and Christ our priest, came to me or sent me kind emails about what a blessing that was. And I think there's a sense in which that part is a lot easier. It's easier to listen to a prophet. It's easier to run to a priest. There is something about us that makes it hard to obey a king. There's something in our rebel natures that just kind of rises up within us when someone tells us to obey, and we just want to say no. We want to resist. And even in contemporary Christianity, there are so many false caricatures out there of Jesus that present perhaps a part of who he is or something that he doesn't look like at all. And here's the reality. If you're a believer, Jesus is not your buddy. He's not a soft-spoken hippie. Jesus is not merely a great moral teacher. He's not a magic genie in a bottle waiting to fulfill your every wish. He's not your Facebook friend. He's not a pop icon or a mystic guru. He's not a well-intentioned zealot or an environmental peacenik. Jesus is your king. And you say, "But Nathan, isn't Jesus a friend of sinners?" Of course he is, but he's also a king. "But didn't Jesus wash his disciples' feet?" Yes, he did, but he's also a king. "But wasn't Jesus meek and lowly?" You bet, but he was also a king. Jesus is your prophet. Listen to him as he speaks to you through his word. Jesus is your priest. Run to him in fervent prayer. Jesus is your king. Obey him as you know his will. Some of you are thinking, "But sometimes how do I know his will? I mean, sometimes it's hard to discern the will of God. Who do I marry? Where do I go? What do I major in?" Sometimes it is hard to know God's will, but there's certain areas where God's will is crystal clear. Like this, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." The Greek word behind that is a broad term for sexual sin. Some of you are presently involved in sexual sin. Your flesh says it feels so good, but your king says no. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Christ says, "If you look on a woman and lust after her, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart." Some of you are consumed with pornography. The world says, "Go for it." But your king says, "No." Some of you have the root of bitterness, particularly probably some of you young ladies, that Hebrews speaks of, and that root is defiling you right now. You have a friend or a family member you've refused to speak to for months because of your bitterness, and you know that it's God's will for you to forgive that person, but you won't. Your enemy, the devil, wants for you to fester in bitterness, but your king says, "Forgive." Some of you enjoy music that's unquestionably wrong, and I'm not even talking right now about the gray areas. You listen to music that blasphemes God, that mocks marriage, that glorifies sex and rebellion. You know that it's not God's will for you to listen to that, but you listen to it anyway. Your flesh loves that sensual gratification, but your king says, "Stop." Maybe you're obsessed with the things of this world, the clothes that you wear, the phone that you hold, the car that you drive. These material things are everything to you. Satan says, "Get all that you can," but your king says, "Give." Maybe some of you men know that God has called you to preach his word, but you can't imagine giving up your childhood dream of a certain vocation. The world tells you to pursue your dreams, to follow your heart, but perhaps your king is telling you, preach my word. Maybe sarcasm and hate drip from your lips. You're a notorious gossip. No one is safe around you, and no subject is sacred. Your enemy says hate, but your king says love. Now, when you picture your King Jesus giving commands, he's not doing it with anger. It's not with a desire to keep you from having any fun. Christ is not a cosmic killjoy or a ruthless dictator. It's like his blazing eyes of purity look at yours, and with great authority but great love, with a mind that knows everything about you and a heart that loves you anyway, with boldness yet grace, he gives you a command. You know, Matthew presents to us Jesus the King. And isn't it amazing that the very next gospel, Mark, presents Jesus the servant? You have this incredible paradox, this truth standing on its head to get attention, that Jesus is a king who serves. Just like in Luke and John, you see the man who is God. And we've looked at the fact that we come boldly to a throne, but look at those next two words. It's a throne of grace. If you knew anything about thrones and power, you would never expect that word to be there, throne of grace. I looked up synonyms of a throne, and I found words like power and authority and sovereignty and command and rule. That's what we expect to read, right? A throne of power, a throne of authority, a throne of command. But we read about a throne of grace. And even this terminology shows us simultaneously God's transcendence, that he's far above us, Isaiah 55. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. But his immanence, that he's also with us. That God is great, but God is good. You can trace phrases like this throughout the Bible. For instance, Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd. Or Psalm 63:1, O God, you are my God. Or Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, O Lord, if thou shouldest mark iniquities, who should stand? But there's forgiveness with thee. Or Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, our Father which art in heaven. Or Matthew 8, after Christ calms the storm on the sea, the men marveled, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? Or John 1:14, the Word, the eternal Logos, the all-existent one, was made flesh. We come to a throne of grace. I think C.S. Lewis captures this in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are speaking about Aslan. And Mrs. Beaver says, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. And Lucy asks, then he isn't safe? Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He's a king, but he's a good king. One author captured this decades ago when he wrote of Jesus Christ. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 long centuries have come and gone, and today he's the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. That's the Jesus we're talking about this morning. Jesus is your prophet. Listen to him. He's your priest. Run to him. And he's your king. Obey him. Now look back at 4:16. I intentionally did not read the second part of that verse. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace. Why? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Have you ever been there before? Have you been in a time of need? When you get there, you realize that what you really need is not more money. What you really need are not different friends. What you really need is not better grades. When we're brutally honest with ourselves and we stand before the God of heaven, what we desperately need is mercy. We need God to withhold from us the punishment we deserve. And we need grace. We need God's unmerited favor showered down upon us. We need heaven when we deserve hell. We need mercy and we need grace, and that's exactly what this text tells us that we find. We obtain mercy and we find grace to help in our time of need. I began 2 weeks ago by asking you what you get excited about. I actually shared with you some of the things that my 2-year-old son and my 9-month-old daughter get excited about. Even adults get excited about different sorts of things. A few weeks ago, the New York Times carried an article about a special thing that had gone on in Norway. There was a best-selling book in Norway called Solid Wood, all about chopping, drying, and stacking wood. They made a 12-hour TV show based on that book. And the first 4 hours were people talking about wood. The last 8 hours went to a farmhouse and showed a fireplace burning. And 20% of the population of Norway turned into that suspenseful show called National Firewood Night. There was controversy afterwards. Literally, I'm not making this up. There were heated debates on Facebook and Twitter as to whether you should stack your wood with the bark facing up or down. This is a big deal in Norway. One viewer put this on her Facebook page, quote, "I couldn't go to bed because I was so excited. When will they add new logs?" Just before I managed to tear myself away, they must have opened the flue a little because just then the flame shot up a little higher. I'm not being ironic, the viewer continued. For some reason, this broadcast was very calming and very exciting at the same time. One guy, Andre Alvester, was pretty upset, actually. He tweeted the next day, "Went to throw a log on the fire, got mixed up and smashed it right into my TV." Now, I'm not making fun of fireplaces. I grew up with 3 of them at our house. We burn them regularly, but evidently people in Norway get really excited about their fireplace. What about you? Does it thrill your soul to think of the fact that Jesus is your prophet, priest, and king? You know what it's like to have times when you felt so bitter or so burdened or so guilty that you just needed someone to turn to. And in times like that, what you really need is Christ. A few weeks ago, I had something I don't think has ever happened before in my years of teaching, and that is that within the span of one day here on campus, I had 3 different students in my presence at different times of the day crying. And I hadn't said anything mean to any of them. And again, I asked them if it was okay to share this. A young lady was in my office during my office hour, and she's very bright. She's very hardworking. She's from another country. Somehow, as a freshman, she got stuck in hermeneutics, and so she's trying to study postmodern epistemology in a language she's just learning, you know, and it's tough. It's really tough, and normally she's so cheerful and so excited and so happy, but that day she stood there and cried and said, "I don't think I can do this, Dr. Crockett." Later that day at lunch, I sat across the table from a young man I've known for years, and he's one of my students this year. He said, "Have I ever told you about my birth?" And I said, "No, you haven't." And he started to tell me the story about his birth. He was born when he was 24 weeks old. That was 4 months early. He weighed just over a pound. He was about the size of a Coke can. He said they could put his hand on his dad's thumbnail. All the other preemies born at that time in that hospital died that week, but he didn't. His mom actually emailed me, she's a nurse, all these details of all the times he was supposed to die. He was actually born in July. When he finally came home in January, he was still only 4 pounds. And he just started weeping as he's talking to me about this and just said, "You know what, God has a plan for my life." The third student was after my 4 o'clock class in Lecture B, and he waited around afterwards to talk to me. And this is a student I have so much respect for. He has significant disabilities physically. And in all the times I've talked to him, numerous times, I've never heard him complain about that. He always has the joy of the Lord about him. He rebukes me every time I talk to him. But this particular week, he was upset with God. That week, he'd had 3 major hardships. A person in his family had been killed in a car wreck. a close relationship of his that he had been close friends with for years had just broken off that relationship. And he'd gone to the snack shop to meet his dad for lunch, and his dad came in with a new girlfriend. And we talked, he told me these stories over the course of about a half hour, and about halfway through that time, he really just started weeping almost uncontrollably. Now, what did each of those students need on that day? I mean, I prayed with them, I listened to them, I pointed them to Scripture, I sympathized. In that third case, I started to tear up myself. But those students needed something a lot more than a 32-year-old college professor could give them. They needed a perfect mediator. That's who I tried to point each of them to. That young lady who, she was right that she couldn't do her schoolwork on her own. But there was someone who could help. She needed to listen to the promises of her perfect prophet that said he would help her. That student who had suffered so many tragedies the previous week, he ended up running to his perfect high priest who could help him in a way I never could. And that young man who by all accounts should have died as a baby, he was right that Jesus had a plan for his life, and what he needs to do is obey his king that spared him as a baby. I read a story purported to be true about a young boy. This was years ago when kids could actually walk to school, and he would walk past a pet store on the way home, and I'll close with this. One day he saw that they had puppies for sale. He'd always wanted a puppy, and these puppies were cheap, so he asked his parents, and his parents said, if you can save up the money, you can buy that puppy. And so he worked, and he did odd jobs, and he saved up the money, and one day after school he comes, and he tells the owner of the pet store, I'm here today to buy a puppy. And the owner says, they're in the back, they're in a box there, you can go pick it out. And he goes back there, and he's back there like 30 to 40 minutes just playing with the different puppies, trying them all out, trying to find exactly the puppy that he wants. He finally finds it. He's cradling it gingerly, and he comes up to the pet store owner, and he says, I want to buy this puppy. And the guy says, okay, do you have the money? And he takes out all this loose change, and they put it on the counter, and the owner counts it out, and he has enough money. And the owner's about to bid him goodbye, and then he says, you know what? I feel like I need to tell you something. I know you spent like a long time back there, but somehow you picked the wrong puppy. The puppy that you picked is the runt of the litter. You notice how his back leg kind of just hangs there? He's crippled. He's never going to be able to run and play fetch with you and play frisbee and do all the things that little boys want to do with their puppies. So, you know what? I'm okay with this. You can take him back and get a different puppy. I wouldn't want your parents to think I ripped you off or anything. It's fine with me. Just take him back and get another puppy. And the little boy pulled that puppy a little bit tighter and gave him a big hug. And he looked up at that man and he said, sir, I knew this dog was crippled, and that was why I picked him. And the owner said, okay, that's fine. As long as you know that and your parents know that you know that, I hope you enjoy that puppy and provide a good home for him and enjoy your puppy, son. And the boy turned around and walked out of the pet store. And the owner said he noticed something that day he had never seen before. That little boy walked with a limp. His left leg was a prosthesis. And that little crippled boy, perhaps better than anyone else, knew exactly how to care for that puppy. Hebrews tells us we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice that you've given us a prophet, that his word is true and accurate and just and right, and we can listen to him. And we are so thankful that we can run to you as our priest. And when Satan tempts us to despair, we can look to our perfect mediator. And Father, we are thankful, though it's not always easy, though our flesh resists, though our sin nature balks, we are thankful that you're our king, and that you give us specific commands and you demand that we obey them. And Father, we pray that this is something that we would be really excited about. We thank you for your grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.